Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, as I said, the book of 2 Samuel. And in this series throughout the Old Testament, what we're trying to do is encourage Bible reading. What we're trying to do is give you the tools for you to love God's Word and mine gold from God's Word on your own. You've heard the old saying, you can give someone food, or you can teach a man to what? To fish. Well, this isn't one of those exciting series for me to preach. I confess. I've confessed that before. This isn't a series with fireworks. This isn't a series with a lot of excitement, with a lot of conviction per hour sort of series, if you know what I mean. There are some series like maybe Holiness of God, and we look at Isaiah 6, and nearly everyone goes out weeping, and preachers feel effective when that sort of thing happens. It's harder for me to want to give you tools for you to go and mine those things out on your own. But it's good, isn't it? It's right, isn't it? I hope you're thinking that this series is profitable just for that. Sometimes in our own personal Bible reading, what we do is we patiently read, maybe even weed through lots of Bible, looking for this gold nugget to pull out. And we mine this gold nugget. It's a verse, it's a truth, it's a passage, it's a story. And we put it in our pocket, and we're blessed by it. It benefited us in some way. It transformed our lives in some way, and it should. We personalize it, and we should. But it's easy sometimes to pull from God's Word a truth, a passage, a story, and miss its forest. Missing the forest for the trees, as we've been saying all along in this series. And so, keeping in mind the forest, let me tell you that I confess, long ago, I gave up trying to assemble that thing I get from the store without the directions. I was long ago one of those guys who just tried it on my own. I'm decently mechanically inclined. I'm okay with tools. I have a decent set of tools. I like that manly thing of figuring it out on my own. But too many times, I've wasted time missing an assumption or making an assumption, missing an oversight of one way or another, and it's cost me longer time than it's needed to. It's good to get the big picture in mind, isn't it? It's one thing to enjoy a washer that comes out, a little bolt or screw that comes out of that little package from Sears in the box of the desk you're putting together. And maybe you get a washer, oh, this one's cool, this one's chrome, shiny. Maybe you're like me, guys, and you have a coffee can full of goodies, the leftovers, and it's growing. I don't know why they're leftovers, but I'm thankful they're leftovers after I build these desks or whatever I build. And then I've got these little things, this pinchy device. Great, I'll use it someday. And I can appreciate a screw, a bolt, a nut. But if I don't see the big picture of what this bolt is for, the question is, what does the bolt hold together? And in our Bible reading, it's not enough to know the Bible's precepts. Tell me how to live. It's not just to know the Bible's facts. Tell me what to believe. It's also important to see how it works and fits, where it's going, how the nuts of certain verses hold certain things together. It's important when we pull out a sheet of wood from this box that we've gotten from Sears to know whether this is a side or a top, or a bottom, or a drawer. We pull it out and hopefully we know. We've spent some time, usually we don't know really, to be honest. We just kind of wait for the directions to tell us the next thing. But wouldn't it be fun to almost have a narrative directions? Pull out side B. Side B is the inner part of the drawer. It's going to go here, you know, gives you extra information, extra diagrams. That'd be nice. I'd like that. Kind of like to know where I'm going. Well, the Bible is a unit. It is a book. It is not a bunch of books, not just a bunch of authors, not just a bunch of stories. It is a book. It is God's plan. It is going somewhere. And so, as we look at 2 Samuel, which is really almost a biography of David, the king, Keep in mind that really this is not a story about David, is it? As all these stories are, this is a story about God. These stories are about God. We start from that. God is the main character of our Bibles. And there's a linchpin that holds these all together. We'll see that a little bit later. But as we look at 2 Samuel, this is a slice of his story, history. And in that slice, there is a big picture to keep in mind. So, first, David's God promised one to come. As we think about David, we must first think about David's God. And as we think about David's God, we can't just begin in 2 Samuel. That's taking the nugget of these stories, the moral application of these stories, and just putting it in our pockets and going about our merry way. I've got a book of promises, those collection of promises you might have in the bathroom. Bible promises. Those are neat things, aren't they? They're helpful things to see the promises of God stacked and categorized. But you know, sometimes we kind of name it and claim it without thinking about who it was to, why it was given. Do you know about Ezekiel 4:9 bread? How many of you health nuts know about Ezekiel 4:9 bread? A few of you do. There's this bread you can find in health food stores that says Ezekiel 4:9. Don't do it now, but you can look up Ezekiel 4:9 at some point and see that it's a list of ingredients for bread. So these wise merchants have taken Ezekiel 4:9. It's their theme. It's God's plan for bread. They didn't read the context. Because Ezekiel has to cook this bread over what? Cow dung. I'm hoping Ezekiel 4:9 bread isn't cooked like that is cooked. The point of these ingredients isn't prescriptive for how to make bread. It's just factual for how Ezekiel's going to make this bread. But the bread is supposed to be cooked over something that is defiled. And there's a lesson there. And so there should be a kind of embarrassment about Ezekiel 4:9 bread. We thought we were doing something clever. Look, Bible prescribes ingredients for bread. Oops, we forgot to read a few verses this way and a few verses that way. And so what we don't want to do is to read our Bibles that way, but to see the whole. David's God promised one to come. Let me give you this one to come. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, remember? The first promise of defeating sin and Satan was in the seed of the woman. A son will be born and he will bruise the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15, there's this anticipation of one to come. In Genesis 49:10, it speaks of a great ruler from the tribe of Judah. That's all it says. A great ruler from the tribe of Judah. Someone's coming. He's going to be from the tribe of Judah. He's a great ruler. Tuck it away. Maybe it's Moses, because Moses is a strong leader. He's the leader of the Exodus. Maybe it's Moses. No, because Deuteronomy 34:10 says there's one coming who is a prophet like unto Moses, but better than Moses. It won't be Moses. Moses needs forgiveness too. It can't be Moses. Moses dies. He has to pass it on to Aaron. They have to pass it on, Moses and Aaron, to judges. And judges aren't so good, are they? Deuteronomy 17 also mentioned that there would be one coming who is the king of Israel. A king. Maybe it was Saul. No, it wasn't Saul in 1 Samuel, because the people appointed Saul because of wrong motives and hasty timelines. They rushed God's plan and said, we want a king like the nations have. And God said, this isn't my king. I'll let you do it, but this isn't my king. And then 1 Samuel chapter 2 even referred to my anointed. God himself in 1 Samuel 2 is talking about my anointed. So there's this building anticipation that the thing that is the problem will be fixed by someone. Someone's coming. People are watching for it. And so, secondly, David's God brings his plans to pass. Let me bore you again with these lists. Remember the 4P themes or threads that we're tracing through God's Word? Remember, God always has in His timeline, in His plan, His people in His place, revealing His presence, and His people under His principles, His promises and commands and threats. These four P's can be traced throughout the whole of God's Word, starting in the garden. These are the things that Adam and Eve lost with their sin. These are the things that are slowly being restored through people like Moses. Promises given to Abraham, remember, also are foundational. Those four promises given to Abraham in Genesis 12, they are that the people would be many. From the offspring of Abraham, there would be many people. That God would lead them to a blessed land. That they then would become a great nation. And being blessed, they would also be a blessing to the whole world. We've got to keep these in mind. These are the things that 2 Samuel is hinting at. This is what 2 Samuel is fulfilling. And if you're just amazed that we've actually brought up the four P's again. Ryan, oh, I'm so sick of the four P's. Come on, I know they're right, but I know them by now. Good! If you know them by now, good! But this needs rehearsal, doesn't it? If you're mad at me for being redundant, but you got the four P's, I'm glad. I had a teacher in fifth grade who used to get up on the top of his desk, standing on the top of his desk, every time he would mention prepositional phrases. Every time he had to say prepositional phrases, he would step up on his chair and stand on his desk. And he told us it was to remind us just how important prepositional phrases are. And we would all just kind of go, huh, you're weird. But I remember. So I thought about doing some somersaults or something this morning, just so you'd remember the Sunday Ryan did somersaults up here, but I'm out of shape. I could get hurt. I don't know. It might be ugly. I probably shouldn't do it. So just remember how important these are, how foundational these are. And what we keep in mind is with these lists, these two lists of four things, both the promises to Abraham and the threads or themes in God's plan are being accomplished in this one to come. There's this anticipation that what God is going to fix is going to be through someone. Someone's coming. There's this growing anticipation. Someone's coming. And so as we come to 2 Samuel this morning, the question is it David? Look at 2 Samuel 7 with me. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The chapter for the promises given to David. Remember, God has been renewing promises and elevating promises. Keep that in your mind as we study the Old Testament. God is renewing old promises, or reminding, but He is also advancing promises, making them bigger, expanding them, clarifying them. And it is the latter being done here in 2 Samuel 7. Look at verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar." That's a good thing. "But the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do that is all in your heart and mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle.'" Oh, there's so much in these verses we could talk about. Notice, there's a house anticipated for God. David wants to build God a house. The tent here referred to in verse 6 is the tent of the tabernacle, the place of God's dwelling place, the place of God's presence. And here in this tent, this temporary dwelling place of God, He has moved about with the people wherever they've gone in the wilderness. Think back to the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. They've not yet entered the land. They're nomads traveling about. And so when they pick up to move, they pick up, as it were, the symbol of God's house. God's here in this tabernacle, pick it up, We'll go over here, march for days actually, and then we reset up camp and we open up the tabernacle, and this is where God is. He's in the midst of the people. It's a tent. Tents are temporary. And so now they're in the city. This is the promised land. Remember one of the P's. God's place. He's put them in his place. His people in his place, now revealing his presence. And so it makes sense. It's a natural instinct that David would say, let's make it a permanent house. Let's make it a holy city. And in the midst of the holy city, let's make not a tent, but a gold house, essentially, for God. And the instinct is right, but God takes advantage of this and says, David, in verse 5, who are you to say you'll build me a house? I don't need a house. This is reminiscent of Acts 17, where Paul says, God does not dwell in buildings made by human hands as though he needed anything. He's not served. You can't put him in a room. You can't say, this is God's house. My house is everywhere. Eventually, it's where it's going. Eventually, we think back ultimately to where it has been. God has been everywhere. But as a symbol of his presence among his people, there's the tabernacle. But that symbol was by nature temporary. And now there is something anticipated that's permanent. But look at verse 11. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies, God says. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you, David. There's a pun here. You want to make a house, a physical structure for me? I will make a house that is a lineage for you, a household. I'm going to build you not a building, but a family. And so this also is reminiscent of the promises given to Abraham. Remember, I will make you a father of many. I will make you a nation. Here, a household. And when your days are complete, verse 12, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. He will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He, not David, but Solomon, David's son, will be the one to build this house or temple for my name. I will establish his throne forever. There's a pun here. You want to build me a house, a temple? I will build you a house, a lineage. And now it's getting clear that this plan is going to be through David. Is it David? Is it David's son? Remember, we're waiting for one to come. Well, what we have to keep in mind is the fourth thing here. David's God calls us to be righteous. David's God calls us all to be righteous. David is a man after God's own heart. We are called to walk in his ways, to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. Sin is the problem. Righteousness is what is needed to enter into his presence. And so God calls David to be righteous. David has intentions of righteousness. He is a man after God's own heart. But look now to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel and see what happens. David's God calls us and David and all of creation to be righteous. No doubt if this one to come is going to be successful, he must be righteous. In fact, that's the fix, right? That's the reason he is coming. This one to come is coming to fix the problem of sin. So he himself must not be needy. He himself must not be a sinner. David is righteous, yes, but look at this ripe situation. Chapter 11, verse 1. It happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle. Hint, hint. That David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Hint, hint. David stayed at Jerusalem. This is a foreshadow. If this were a TV movie, it would cut to a commercial right here. But David stayed in Jerusalem. And, you know, you'd go get your popcorn. But you'd want to come back and see what actually happened. Look what happens. Verse 2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed. Evening. He's getting up in the evening, which means this is a nap. which means he's got too much time on his hands. He should have been at war. He's not at war. He stayed home. Kings are supposed to go to war in these days. He didn't lead it. He thought, you guys are doing just fine. God has promised us to give us rest on all our sides from our enemies. I'll stay here. I'll take a nap. And look at what he does when he gets up from his bed. You can tell he's bored because he walked around on the roof. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now, it's not a sin to not go to war. It's not a sin to be bored. Although, you should probably treat it as such when your kids say they're bored, right? Give them something to do. It's not a sin to accidentally see a woman bathing, especially in our culture when it's up on billboards and at the video store and on magazine racks, and man, you're besieged. The question is not whether your eyes glance across those things, it's what you do when you see them. And so David's wise move would have been, get off the roof. You go find someone, you get out of here, go play checkers, or whatever you did back in those days. I don't know, but go find something to do, David, that isn't woman bathing related. Look at verse 3. David sent and inquired about the woman. Instead of getting off the roof, he actually asks a guy, hey, isn't that Bathsheba, Uriah's wife? Why is he asking? That's trouble already, right? I mean, are you just doing a survey of bath times in the neighborhood, or... What exactly are you asking for? He's just kind of inching his way to trouble, isn't he? In verse 4, David sent messengers. Now it has taken a giant leap forward, hasn't it? And they took her, presumably not by force. And she came to him, and he lay with her. And when she purified himself for her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Verse 5 says the woman conceived. And she sent and told David and said, I'm pregnant. The sin is first lust. The sin is also covetousness. Remember, covetousness is desiring, lusting after another man's goods. This is Uriah's goods. And that comes up, actually, in the confrontation later on. But first, it's adultery as part of the sin, but it keeps compounding, as sin often does. Look at the deception in verse 8 and 9. He calls Uriah back from the battle and says, hey, have a night at home. Hoping Uriah, as a good military man, will, you know, make love to his wife that night. Be a little desperate for it, be a little longing for it. And so he'll make love to his wife and maybe he will think that the child is not David's but Uriah's. Well, Uriah is a solid military guy. And he can't imagine sleeping in a comfy bed while his fellow troops are out in battle, and so he sleeps on the floor and doesn't lie with his wife. So in verse 13, David gets him over to David's house, and David liquors him up a little. You know, take the senses down a little bit. Surely tonight I'll send him off. He'll stumble home. He'll surely want his wife. No. So it keeps getting worse. In verse 14, and following, David has Uriah put on the very front lines of the battle, in the worst spot where he is sure to be killed, and he is. No one really seems to know. Bathsheba here doesn't seem to know what exactly has happened with David and Uriah, or how Uriah was killed. Maybe except for a couple of servants, no one really seems to know that this was David's baby. But Nathan the prophet in chapter 12 confronts David. He confronts David with a story. In chapter 12, Nathan the prophet comes to David and he says, there's this guy who, he only had a handful of sheep, but this other guy had a lot of sheep and he went and took the one sheep from this other guy when this other guy had many sheep. David had many wives. And he went and took the one wife of Uriah. And David, incensed, not knowing that it's getting to him, says, who is the man? As if to repay judgment on this man who would steal one sheep from a poor man when he had many. Nathan says, you are the man. David has swept everything under the rug. His sin has compounded up until this point. He is covered up. He has lied. He's deceived himself. And clearly he is miserable about it, but now it comes out. Look at verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. Psalm 51, which Bill read earlier, records this repentance at a longer level, a fuller level. And so now David is repentant, sorrowful. There's so many things about this story that I would love to preach. There's so many applications that are so necessary for this body in this age at this time. There are so many stories that ring true or similar to this passage, and I would love to give encouragement and comfort. Keep in mind, this series is about tools. This isn't about me handing you nuggets. This is about giving the tools of 2 Samuel for you now to go and dig. And so we won't spend a lot of time this morning, or really any more time, talking about this sin and the consequences of sin, or how David is repentant, and how sometimes this passage is abused. Oh, well, David sinned with Bathsheba, as if it's okay to keep going on like David did once. As if it's okay to be calloused with our sin when David is utterly heartbroken. Not only read Psalm 51, read Psalm 38, which is harder. You want to beat yourself up kind of psalm? It actually says you stink in there. My bones stink. Man, it's a psalm I need a lot to realize the seriousness of my sin, to realize the ugliness of rebellion. But in the broad scope of 2 Samuel, in the full plan of God, the lesson we should take away is this. David can't be our guy. David's not the answer. David has sin too. David has to be looking for someone just like you are looking for someone. This one to come isn't really David. And if we had time to fast forward, which we'll do in upcoming weeks, and look at his son, we'll know then it's not his son either. But here's the amazing thing. David's God gives forgiveness and consequences. The consequences aren't amazing. The consequences are that it will be dealt with publicly and that the child will not survive. This child of adultery will not live. The amazing thing is not temporary consequences. It's that there's eternal forgiveness. Temporary consequences are part of life. It's a rule. It's a proverb. It's a principle, as it were. You reap what you sow. There are consequences. AIDS, because of sin, even if now salvation occurs, I come to Christ, my sins are forgiven, doesn't mean AIDS will go away. Consequences are there and they're real. But AIDS cannot hold a match to the devastating consequences of eternal torment in hell. And so the big picture here is not ultimately kids or embarrassment or humility, or maybe even a lost kingdom, or a bad son. The greatest, most ultimate, highest priority here is that our sins be forgiven. Because no matter how good our kids are, no matter how famous we are, no matter how well known we are for our righteousness, if our sins be not forgiven, our fame, our goodness, our good name will not get us into heaven. David is forgiven. Isn't that amazing? Two problems arise from this story. And here's where we want to camp out. The two problems of this story, theologically, morally, philosophically, are this. Number one, how can David be forgiven? How can God forgive? Does God just waive sins? Does he just do a divine magic trick? Gone. No sins. Does God kind of say, all right, we'll count up, righteousness and evil, and we'll kind of see if it equals out, but you have all this wickedness over here. Does God just count sins? 1, 2, 3, 4. Ah, good enough. Come on, you're a good guy. How can David be forgiven? Do you remember in Psalm 51 when David said, "You don't desire sacrifice or else I would give it." What do you mean? There weren't sacrifices for the sins David committed. There were no sacrifices for this. What's David going to do? There's no temporary, even foreshadow, solution to David's sin. All David can do is have a contrite heart, a broken spirit. All he can do is confess his need, his helplessness, and ask God to forgive. That's it. That's how desperate the situation is. He can't do anything about it. No sacrifice to be made. No 50 Hail Marys. No, instead, he just must cry out for mercy. And he does. And God honors it. But notice Psalm 24. Look at that with me if you would. Psalm 24 is such an important passage. And one relevant to us putting nuggets in our pocket and missing the context perhaps in our own daily Bible reading. Look at Psalm 24 in verse 3. And we're going to have to pick up the speed here. Verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The question is, who can enter God's presence? Who? Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who's not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and he who is not sworn deceitfully. Oh, I want God's presence today. Monday morning devotions, reading Psalm 24. I get to verse 3. Who wants God's presence? I do. Well, what's required? Verse 4. I got to have clean hands. I have to have a pure heart. And no lying. Okay, God, I'm going to try real hard. Clean hands today. But your clean hands aren't so clean, are they? They're not clean from yesterday, are they? Pure heart? Are hearts ever pure? Charles Spurgeon said, in the very best of his prayers, there is enough ill motive to damn him to hell forever. That's a man who understood his sin. Understood the sneakiness of sin. Pure heart, never lied? Yeah, go ahead and raise your hand. And you'll at least lie once. Or twice. Or more. Who can enter God's presence? One. There was one with clean hands. There was one with a pure heart. There was one who, according to Isaiah 53, remember, there was no deceit found in his mouth. Our hope is in someone else doing this for us. How can David be forgiven? Well, he isn't exactly sure. He doesn't see it exactly like we do. He doesn't know God will come in the flesh and die on a cross for his sins. But he knows, I believe, that it's in this one to come, and David knows he's not it. David's not it. The second question here, the second problem is, how will this plan, how will these promises be accomplished through David? Yeah, of course, God forgives David on a personal level, but David still has sin. The answer to David's forgiveness and the answer to God's plan being advanced is in Jesus. And so, the sixth thing we see here is David's God ties everything together in Jesus. Let me give you two of many examples that connect David in Jesus. And bear with me, I know it's the end of this time together. We're wrapping things up, but this is the media stuff. So bear with me. Turn to Psalm 110. Let me give you one example that shows the connection between David and Jesus. One example here, another example in Ezekiel, and then we'll be done. We're asking the question, how can David be so central to God's plan, and how can David's sin be forgiven? How can David be so central to God's plan and not be the guy? Well, look at Psalm 110 in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, written by David. The Lord, notice it's in all caps, that means Yahweh. The name God revealed of Himself in Exodus 3, Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh God says to David's Lord, lowercase. What's going on here? God says to David's Lord. Well, who's David's Lord? David's the king. There's nothing on a human level higher than David. The Lord says to my Lord. What's the rest of it? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Your enemies. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will rule his enemies in verse 2. Your people will worship you freely in verse 3. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. This one David speaks of, the Lord says to my Lord, that Lord, he says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever? 1 Samuel mentioned a priest forever. 1 Samuel chapter 2, I think it's verse 35. Read it on your own. But notice that 1 Samuel 2 is talking about a priest forever. Psalm 110, David's talking about a priest forever. And now he mentions Melchizedek. Melchizedek, that's back in Genesis. That's Abraham's day. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, I don't hear pages turning. Hebrews chapter 7 is a wonderful commentary on this thing of Melchizedek. Now, like I said, this is heavy stuff. Don't fizzle out on me too early. We need this. We need to stand in awe and wonder of God's word. And this is a wonderful way of doing it. Hebrews 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of Jerusalem, later, Salem becomes Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham after he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham apportioned to him a tenth of the spoils. That means Abraham honored Melchizedek. Melchizedek is more important than Abraham because you pay homage to the one who is over you. Abraham, the father of Israel, is paying homage to Melchizedek. Why? Well, his name means Melchizedek in Hebrew, king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem, Jerusalem, the place of the city of God, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, is this Jesus? Is this eternal God? No. It's a type, an Old Testament picture of Jesus. This Melchizedek in the Old Testament doesn't have a genealogy. Everybody who's anybody in the Old Testament is connected with a genealogy. Except Melchizedek. Why? It's a symbol for him not having mother. It's a symbol for him not having a death date. He lived forever. Here it says he's a priest forever, according to verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having no beginning, made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Jesus is coming as a perpetual priest, an eternal priest, the King of Jerusalem, the King of peace, not like Aaron, not like David, but an eternal king, a successful king who's also a priest slash king. Now, a second example. Look at Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. You with me? Say amen if you're with me. All right. The preacher may be bad and boring, but God's word isn't, so come with excitement to Ezekiel 34, and this is one of just my favorites. If you've been in a Saturday seminar we've done on biblical theology, you've heard this before, but it's worth saying again here. Ezekiel 34, written during the Babylonian captivity, after David. David's dead at this point. And Ezekiel writes to the prophets, who are here called shepherds in verse 10. through Ezekiel, the Lord says, I am against the shepherds, the prophets of the people. And I will demand them to have my sheep back. Look at the second half of verse 10. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore. That was the problem. They didn't feed the sheep. But I will deliver my flock from their mouth. And notice the I will throughout the rest of this passage. Verse 11. Behold, I myself will search for my sheep. I don't need any of you stinking shepherds anymore. I will be the shepherd myself. Verse 12. As a shepherd cares for his herd, so I will care for my sheep. I will deliver them from the places to which they were scattered. Verse 13, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel. Verse 14, I will feed them in good pasture. Verse 15, I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest. Verse 16, I will seek the lost. And it keeps going. You get the point that God is going to shepherd his people? Okay, now look at verse 23. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant, what? Say it, David. David. I mean, doesn't this make you scratch your head? I will. David's going to. Now, either this is like Tonto speaking with forked tongue, or maybe there's a co-shepherding going on so that one day David will be shepherd with God. Except it says in verse 23, I'll set over them how many shepherds? One shepherd. How is David going to be the shepherd and God going to be the shepherd? Well, only one way, right? That in the line of David, God himself would become flesh. From the offspring of David, God himself will take on flesh. And so part of the Bible, a significant part of the Bible, is that Jesus is the God-man. He is man and he's God. And the Bible doesn't make so much sense if he's just one or the other. Ezekiel 34 sure doesn't make sense unless Jesus is God and man. In case you think this is a stretch, what did Jesus say in John 10? I am the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. I feed my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. They know me. And I lay my life down for the sheep. I lay my life down for the sheep? Now we finally come to how David is forgiven and how God's plan will be advanced, and who this one to come is, and how he relates to David. It's the seed of David, the offspring of David, who's also the offspring of Abraham, who's also the offspring of the woman in Genesis 3:15. That one is going to come, and he will also be God, and he will be that one shepherd, and he will bring the sheep to himself by laying his life down for the sheep. The sheep are rebellious sheep. We all, like sheep, have gone what? Astray. We've all gone away from the Lord. We deserve, as bad sheep, we deserve death. I lay my life down for the sheep. This is how God's plan comes together. And so David's God, the last thing here, is to be personally and passionately praised. What I mean here is the Psalms. Songs of personal and passionate petition and praise to God. Many of them written by David. Many of them like Psalm 24, not just a blessing to our lives directly, but to be seen in the overall scope and plan of God. So that Psalm 24 doesn't just mean make sure your hands stay clean today, but it means look to the one who had perfectly clean hands. Only there is there access to the presence of God. This is the center, the culmination, the high point of God's plan. This is him fulfilling what he said he would do, and that should cause us to respond with great praise. Passionate praise like we read in the Psalms. Personal praise, like we read in the Psalms. And so let's take one of David's Psalms this morning as we close, Psalm 32. And let's stand together. We're going to read this out loud as our own confession to a God who marvelously forgives sin. David's and yours, if we believe. Say this with me, Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Verse 5 says, I acknowledged my sin to you. In my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And God, we thank you that you gave David reason to sing. We thank you that you give us this morning reason to sing. We thank you that you are so merciful. You call us not to sacrifice. You call us not just to do. You call us not just to remake our lives and be better, but you call us to believe in one who is not better, but perfect. We thank you for the perfect, spotless blood of the Lamb, in whom is our hope, in whom is our trust. We believe today, Lord. And we thank you that we can be counted in this marvelous plan, this wonderful, glorious plan of your working in history through servants like Moses and David and prophets and us. How amazing is that, that we could be a part of your kingdom with your presence, being your people and under your principles. So Lord, help us to love the big picture of your word for your name's sake and because of Christ, we pray. Amen.